Well, good morning. Cool. I'm glad to be here. My name is Adam Purcell. I hope that you are glad to be here as well. We are in our fifth week in a series that we've been calling Greater Than, where we've been studying through the book of Hebrews. And the first thing in your listening guide or in our app, or if you just brought a journal and you want to take notes that way, obviously I would love it if you want to take notes today. I'm really glad that you are here with us. The first thing in our listening guide today that we've said every single week is that nothing compares to Jesus. And so we've said this every week because we think that the author of Hebrews, this has really been his point to us over and over and over. And so he's listing, you know, things that you would see in the Old Testament or in the scriptures. And he's saying, hey, think about Moses, think about Joshua, think about the prophets, think about angels or what we've done so far. And over he's saying, Jesus is better than that. Whatever you might think of that you might think might compare to Jesus, we're saying nothing at all compares to Jesus. Nothing compares to Jesus. And our problem is, and we talked about this in a couple different ways over the last several weeks, but the problem that all of us experience is we have this tendency to want to find our satisfaction in something other than Jesus. Oftentimes, those other things are not necessarily bad things, but they're not Jesus things. And so how we've illustrated this, we've done it in a couple different ways. So this morning, I've got my green not Jesus cup and my red Jesus cup. And so what the scriptures say about you and I, every single person ever, is that we are all born drinking exclusively from what I'm going to call the green not Jesus cup. And we like this. This cup says to us, come be satisfied, come be fulfilled, come do what you want, find satisfaction here. And we drink it, we're like, ooh, the not Jesus cup, I like this. And it tastes good because it says, come be satisfied, come be fulfilled. Now, for anyone here who has become a Christian, you've placed your trust in God's Son, Jesus the Christ. How we can maybe describe that is at some point in your past, you, for the first time in your life, because everyone is born drinking exclusively from the not Jesus cup, you, for the first time in your life, took just a little sip, perhaps, of the red Jesus cup of awesomeness, right? And the problem that we often experience, and the reason why we're saying to you that nothing compares to Jesus, the reason why we think the author of Hebrews is stressing it to us over and over and over again, is because this cup, and we said this 2 weeks ago, it's a little bit like an acquired taste. It's not necessarily something that tastes good to us at first, because the Jesus cup of satisfaction says, come and die. Come and die. Come find your life through death, come and die. And that's not something that's natural to us, because we've spent our entire lives up to that point drinking from the not Jesus cup, which says, come be satisfied, come do pretty much what you already wanted to do, come be satisfied. And what we're saying to you, and what we think the author of Hebrews is saying to us, is that no matter what your tastes might be at this current point regarding the Jesus cup of satisfaction and the not Jesus cup of satisfaction, is that nothing compares to Jesus. It is so important and good for us to develop a taste, so to speak, to find our satisfaction only in Jesus. And so as I was thinking about preparing for today, we're going to, you know, basically the author is saying that Jesus is better than the priesthood today. A thought occurred to me that I'm going to say to you, and I think that you'll find this to be intuitively true. I think the scriptures teach this. And the thought that I came up with was, to be human is to experience a deep desire to be in relationship with the living God. To be human, you and me, to be human is to experience a deep desire to be in relationship with the living God. In Ecclesiastes, it says that God has set eternity on our hearts. And the problem that you and I have is that we have this deep desire to be in a good, healthy, dynamic relationship with the living God. Our problem is we're born drinking exclusively out of the not Jesus cup, and the Jesus cup, which is how we can have this awesome, healthy, good relationship with the living God, is something that doesn't come naturally to us. And so that led me to a couple questions, and they're very related, but the two questions, and these will be in your listening guide as well. Given the reality that to be human is to experience this deep, deep desire to be in a relationship with the living God, two very obvious questions are, well, how do you start a relationship with God? And a second very related question is, well, how do you keep a relationship with God? Like, if we all have this deep desire to be in relationship with the living God, then how do you start one, and how do you keep one? And so, if you've been here before, you know what a treat it is that the whiteboard's on the stage. So people are cheering. This is awesome. So I think if you were kind of dismissing the Christian answer for now, and we were just looking at some basic answers that our culture might give, I don't know that these are necessarily exhaustive. They might be exhaustive. So we're going to talk about three different answers that we might give that somehow, some way address the question, how would I start a relationship with God, which I think we all very much want, and how would we keep or maintain this relationship with the living God? And so the first thing that I think some people think is they would just say, birth, be born. Simply by having biological life, you are in fact in relationship with the living God. I'm gonna draw icons for us because that'll just make this awesome. And so here's my little baby. He's got little, like curly hair, and he's chubby, or maybe I have two girls, so we'll put a diaper on, G-rated church, right? And so there, and then cute little arms, and then a rattle. So perhaps that would be your answer. You would say, how do you start or how do you keep a relationship with the living God? Just be born. Just like keep breathing, you're good to go. So the second option that I think is really prevalent in our particular culture is goodness, right? And so maybe you would say, you know what, how you enter a relationship with the living God, how you stay in that relationship with God, is you just have to be good, right? And so our icon for this, we're going to draw, my circle's not big enough, we'll see what we can do. So we're going to draw and this is a female archer, so and then we've got this target over here. And so the idea there is hit the target. There's some sort of goodness target, and you need to hit the target, and you're obviously going to be shooting a lot of arrows, and so keep shooting, and then hit the goodness target. And then we'll come back and talk about this more in a minute. But the third, and I think it's very related to number two, is religion. You need to be religious. There's some sort of religious standard that we are all invited to, and I think in U.S. culture, this idea is represented by Christian things. And so for you, religion may be making sure that you get to church, perhaps it's making sure that you read the Bible. Again, we're not saying these things are bad things, we're just saying that perhaps this is how you think that you would enter a relationship with God, is by church attendance or reading your Bible or praying or something like that. And so especially with number two and number three, if we're looking at these to address the question, how does one start a relationship with God and how does one keep a relationship with God, it ought to be obvious to you in both of these cases that we're kind of assuming that there's some sort of cosmic scale that we need to be on the right side of what I'll call the minimum threshold. And so with our goodness scale, I think how we often think of this is you've got a scale of really, really bad. So down here, you've got like Hitler. If, country music could be a thing, country music is probably down here. Down here, you've got, Mother Teresa. You've got my sweet grandmama, there are people that you think of that you think, okay, they're way down here, and then Hitler and Michigan fans, just jokes, just kidding. It's almost football season. So Hitler, just really, really awful people. And then what we tend to think is that there's some sort of, I'm gonna call this the MGT, the minimum goodness threshold, right? So somewhere, wherever this is, and what we tend to think is to be in a relationship with God, to start it or either to keep it, I just need to be somewhere in here. I don't necessarily have aspirations to be down here. I mean, that's crazy. I don't really want to even be that good because goodness seems to detract from my personal enjoyment. So I want to definitely be on this side of the minimum goodness threshold. I don't want to be over here because that maybe means judgment or hell, but it certainly means that I don't get this relationship with the living God that I'm saying at least that you want, and I think that you actually do want. And then I think the same thing happens with our scale on religion. I'm not sure how you think about this. When I think of the least religious people possible, when I think of like church attendance or habits, atheists were a pretty easy thing to think, oh, yeah, probably atheists are very minimally religious. Over here, you've got the Pope, you've got monks. I think we all think of, I'm going to put CP, crazy people. Like crazy people are often very, very religious. Maybe you'd put me down there too because I'm a pastor, whatever, or maybe you think I'm crazy. I don't know. But either way, again, we somehow imagine that maybe there's this MRT, the minimum religious threshold. And again, I think especially with this, we tend to equate really, really religious people with really, really crazy people. And so I think for a lot of us, if this is maybe how you think of how you are in or got into your relationship with God, we want to be on this side of the line, but we want to be as minimally religious as possible, because religion seems to impugn on what we want to do. And we tend to view overly religious people as crazy. Like, we don't want to be associated with crazy people, and so we're trying to be as close to that line as we possibly can. And I just want to point out a couple things to you. I mean, first, none of these things are biblical. None of them. And I would say they don't necessarily make sense. I think we often fall into these beliefs, and I'm not trying to criticize you, but it should be clear to you that, well, two things regarding both the goodness scale and the religious scale. The first thing that should be clear to you, if you kind of think along these lines, is you have no idea where the threshold is. You have no idea. I mean, if you're just going to ignore, in particular, the scriptures, you're just making it up. And so maybe it's down here, and like Hitler's in, which would kind of be what the birth thing would say. Birth would say, everybody's in. Everyone's in a good relationship with God. Everybody's in. And maybe you would believe that. But maybe it's down here, right? If we're just making it up, we know that we don't know. And I think you should know that you don't know. The other thing that should be clear to you is you don't really know where God would put you on this list, right? You might have an idea about where you would put you, which is probably just a little bit to the right of wherever you made up the threshold, right? That's probably where you would put you, but it should be clear to you that you've made up two random things, kind of arbitrarily, and that, I would suggest to you, isn't the best way to seek to be in a relationship with the living God, which I think you and I very much want. And what we just said about the goodness threshold would also be true about the religious threshold. So one more thing that I need to draw for you, because it'll help us to understand what's happening today. And so we're going to be talking about how Jesus is greater than the priesthood. For us, this idea of needing to go through an intermediary to get to God is a little bit foreign to us in our culture. The scripture teaches the priesthood of every believer. So we very much believe that any person who has trusted Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit. You are a walking temple of the living God. You can go straight to God. Like, you can pray to him. You can talk to him. You can listen to his word to you through the scriptures. You don't need me, right? That we very much believe that. But at the same time, it's unhealthy to do that outside of the context of trusting Jesus, we would say. And so how God set up religion in the Old Testament, it wasn't quite like that. And really, it was probably more similar to what you see in old religions from, man, millennia. And so the idea that we're going to be getting into today is we've got us down here, just like regular people. We're all super happy. So that's us. And then here in the middle, we've got the priest, probably has some sort of cool hat. And then up here, we've got God. The scriptures say we shouldn't necessarily draw pictures of God, but to help us understand what the mentality would have been to the Hebrew, the people that are receiving this letter, and especially the Hebrews in the Old Testament, think holy, other than, think kind of scary. So I'm going to draw a shark, because I am terrified of sharks. Oops, that's not teeth. That's a bullnose shark? I don't know. So shark. Wow. Or a jet. I watched Interstellar last night. That kind of looks like the spaceship in Interstellar, which, by the way, was a great movie. I'm just going to leave that up there. So the idea that we assume is that this person is completely irrelevant. We just think, oh, of course, anybody can just talk to God whenever they want. Of course. And so we see the arrow going like this. That is not normative when you look at cultures, right? So how a lot of people thought about how a person would be in relationship with God, they would say, okay, so I can't go straight to God because God is like the scary shark. And so what I need to do is I'm going to talk to the priest. The priest has a special relationship with the spaceship shark, and he can talk to God on my behalf. He can make sacrifices for me on my behalf, and when he does those things on my behalf, then I'm in a good relationship with the living God. The example I thought of to help us understand this, if you've seen Jurassic World, then it's kind of like the priest is Chris Pratt, and God is the Velociraptors, right? And so Chris Pratt is like the trainer guy for the Raptors. If you haven't seen the movie, he can just like go around and hang out with the Raptors and they don't eat him. If anyone else gets near the Raptors, they eat them, right? They just eat them up, destroy them. And so it's a little bit like that. So the priest, how they would have thought of him would be a little bit like you might have thought of Chris Pratt if you were in the movie Jurassic World. Makes sense? So God is scary. I want to stay away from God. It was the mentality. I'm not saying that mentality is right. I'm saying that was their mentality. So the priest is the intermediary. Okay, so having said all of that, we're going to pray. I obviously need prayer. And we're going to jump into, we're going to be in Hebrews 5 and then a little bit of 7. It's a lot of scripture today, and so I'm just going to kind of offer some commentary as we go through. And then we're going to circle back and do the end of chapter 4 in the letter to the Hebrews. And so that's the plan for the rest of our time together. So please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here together this morning. Father, thanks that you love us, and just like we have a deep desire to be in relationship with you, God, you have demonstrated through your Son's death and resurrection that you have a deep desire to be in relationship with us. And so, Father, we are thankful for your great love for the world. We're thankful that you care for us enough that you have spoken to us through your word. As we study it together this morning, we acknowledge to you that we need your help to do it well, and we ask that you would change us, that you would make us more like your Son, Jesus. We ask that for those of us who are struggling, God, to trust you or to know you or to even be in a relationship with you, God, that you would draw us to yourself, and that you would help us to see how very wonderful you are. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. So opening up in Hebrews, we're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and then jump straight into Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. So it says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." And again, right off the bat, notice this idea of relationship with God and how people want it, and he's saying that a priest was considered essential for that process, kind of like what we drew. So going on to verse 2, it says that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And I promise I'm not going to comment on every verse, but I have to stop here for a second and just point out what the author of Hebrews is assuming. And so verse 2, I'll read it again. He, this priest who is in a relationship with the living God, he is able to deal gently with who? With people who don't know, and people who live badly, the ignorant and the wayward. People who have lost their way. Now, why is he able to do that? Because he gets it. He understands that he is beset with weaknesses. He also is ignorant to a degree. He also has lost his way to a degree. And I think it's a sad stereotype. Hopefully it isn't true of our particular church, but it's a sad stereotype of people like us who know and love the living God through trusting his Son, Jesus the Christ, that verse 2 often isn't thought of as referring to us, how we are often perceived as people who are not merciful with the ignorant and not gracious towards the wayward, which is wrong, right? We should be a people of mercy and grace, especially with the ignorant and the wayward, people who don't know what we know and people who don't live like we live. Does that make sense? So let's do that well. Verse 3, because of this, because of the fact that he's ignorant and wayward also, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, and this is quoting Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, and this is Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And that verse just stuck out to me all week, because just like you, I experience life as difficult sometimes. Maybe my life is more or less difficult than yours, but I look at this, and it says that with loud cries and tears, Jesus cried out to God. God was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Then I think about the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, and I think, I don't know that that qualifies as getting heard in my book. If I'm asking God that I don't have to go and suffer on the cross, and then I go and suffer on the cross, I'm thinking God didn't hear my prayer. But apparently, God heard Jesus' prayer and answered it. And I think, hopefully for some of you, that's comforting. Because right now it's tough, and you feel like God isn't hearing your prayers. And perhaps he is, just like you heard Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whatever that looks like or means, God hears our prayers. Verse 8, he continues, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Going on in Hebrews chapter 7, this is starting in verse 11, he talks about how we ought to be more mature than we are, or at least the recipients of the letter, and then he circles back to this idea of Jesus being our great high priest. And in verse 11 he says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And so what he's pointing out here is he's saying, hey, so God set up this priest system, and all the priests had to be descendants of Aaron. But yet, later in this psalm, God talks about this other priest who's going to be after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's saying, why would God have done that unless it was necessary? And so verse 12, he says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord Jesus was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And so here the author is pointing out, hey, so all the priests, Aaron was like their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy, but Jesus, that's not true of him. Judah was his great, 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 great. And so obviously there's some sort of shift that God is enacting here through Jesus. And so verse 15, he says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, i.e., Aaron is my great, great granddaddy, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, and I really want you to hear this, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And again, for us, we need to keep in mind like the airplane shark velociraptor idea, because for us, I think we're like, oh yeah, draw near to God. Of course I could just draw near to God. Drawing near to God is a big deal. When you see in the scriptures people being in the presence of God, they are terrified. And he's saying, hey, God set aside this thing that was valuable for our time, but he set it aside because the law couldn't make anyone perfect. And what did he do? He introduced a better hope. The law was a good hope, but God introduced a better hope, and through that hope, you and I and anyone in the world can draw near to God. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one being Jesus, Jesus was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. The old priests, they kept dying, right? And so we had to get new ones, new ones, new ones, new ones. Jesus doesn't have that problem. He is able to be our priest forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Forever and maximally. He is able to save to the uttermost. And again, we had this idea, those who draw near to God, who are drawing into relationship with God through him, since he's always alive to make intercession for us. For indeed, it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. And just check out how this author describes Jesus. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners like us, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, so Moses is like 1400 BC, the psalm that he's referencing is around 1000 BC, so it came later. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so what I think you see the scriptures teaching both in this passage and really throughout the entire scriptures is our answer, the Christian answer to the question, how does one start and how does one keep a relationship with the living God? And we'll say you start and you keep a relationship with God in the same way. You trust Jesus. So it's not by birth, it's not by some sort of minimum goodness threshold, it's not by some sort of minimum religious threshold, although we want you to be good and to an extent religious, but all of that has to be in the context or the milieu of having trusted Jesus, being in relationship with Jesus. If you're wondering, how do I start a relationship with God? You trust Jesus. If you're wondering, how do I keep a relationship with God? You trust Jesus. It really is that simple. And so circling back, Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verses 14 through 16, but I want to remind you, we finished at verse 13 last week. Verse 13 is not a lovey, cuddly sort of verse. Verse 13 says, "And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Right? And so we are reminded that there's this idea of judgment that we all must face, which is partly why we want to be in a good relationship with the living God. And then the author goes straight into verses 14 through 16. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." And I want you to think before we go to verse 16, what do you think would come next? So it's saying, "For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just like we are." C.S. Lewis has this great point that you only learn the true strength of temptation if you resist it all the way to the end. Because you have no idea, just like I have no idea, how much more difficult the temptation would have gotten had I not given in to the temptation when I did. Jesus is the only person ever who experienced temptation to its full strength because he never gave into it. He crossed all the finish lines that he had before him, unlike us. He was tempted like we are, and yet he never messed up. And if I were writing the Bible, I think what I would have written is something like, "So you better do a really good job. If you're saying that Jesus is your Lord and he's your boss and he's your Savior and you love him more than anything else, and he was tempted just like you are, but he never messed up, you better do a really good job. Be really religious, be really good, or God is going to crush you." It's probably what I would have written. Verse 16, it's not what was written. He says, "Let us then with confidence," and we have this word again, this idea again, "let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." The throne of wrath? No. Throne of grace. The throne of judgment? No. The throne, okay. So Jesus was tempted just like us, never sinned. Okay, so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Well, what will happen when we draw near to the throne of grace? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We, you and I, anyone who has trusted Christ, we have a great high priest who was tempted in every way and yet was without sin. And what's the result of that? What's the takeaway from that? It's that you and I, anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ, we can draw near, not with fear, not with worry, but with confidence. Because you and I have a deep desire to be in relationship with the living God. And so let us draw near. That's what the scriptures say. Let us draw near. And it says, let us hold fast to our confession. According to Romans 10, what is our confession? Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And so he says, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast the confession that Jesus is the Lord, that God loves me and he loves you so much that he sent our Lord to die on a cross and to conquer death through his resurrection. Jesus is Lord is our confession. And the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, I get it that it's hard. And I get it that you're tempted. But let's hold fast to our confession. And as we're doing that, let's draw near. Because you and I, we want to be in a relationship with the living God, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have that relationship. So let's hold fast to our confession, and let's draw near. And as I've thought about sharing with you this morning about out of Hebrews 5 and 7 and then back to 4, that's my prayer and hope for us, for you and for me. Is that we would be a people who hold fast to our confession, and we would be people who draw near with confidence into the presence of God to receive grace and mercy in our time of need through God's Son, Jesus the Christ. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we love you and we think God does too, and you're invited. You're not invited to goodness or religion, you're just invited to Jesus. And if you're here and you're already a Christian, you're not invited to goodness. You're not invited to religion. You're just invited to Jesus. And he will make us good. Right? So let's pray together, please. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here this morning, God, to celebrate you together, God, to sing and declare to you that you are great, and God, to study your word together. Father, please help us to hold fast our confession, acknowledging Jesus as our great high priest, saying that he is Lord. He is the king, he's the boss, and we are his. And God, as we hold fast our confession, as we continue to learn how to drink out of the Jesus cup and find our satisfaction in him and in him alone, Father, I ask on our behalf that you would help us to be individually and corporately a group of people who habitually draw near, who keep coming to you and coming to you and coming to you with confidence, knowing, God, that you have nothing but grace and mercy for those of us who are in your Son, Jesus the Christ, because he already paid our penalty for us on our behalf. Father, please help us to trust you. Help us to draw near to you with joy. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus the Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, you guys can stand. We're going to sing one more song.